I want to talk to you today about how we can be better at managing our lives. How can you live a more manageable life? It's a great question. Primarily, we'll approach this from a financial perspective, because finances and the Sermon on the Mount help us to understand even greater principles of stewardship. First, I want to tell you a story. The American industrialist Henry Ford was once asked to donate money for the construction of a new medical facility. The billionaire pledged to donate $5,000. The next day in the newspaper, the headline read, "Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to the local hospital." The irate Ford was on the phone immediately to complain to the fundraiser that he had been misunderstood. The fundraiser replied that they would print a retraction in the paper the following day to read, "Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. Realizing the poor publicity that would result, the industrialist agreed to the $50,000 contribution in return for the following: that above the entrance to the hospital was to be carved the biblical inscription, "I came among you, and you took me in." When it comes to stewardship, when it comes to managing our lives, we are not to be taken in, we're not to be manipulated, we're not to be taught something other than the truth. Financial giving and the connection financial giving has with the kingdom of God is to be heartfelt, appropriate, sincere, and based on truth. Not based on a scheme in the newspaper, for sure. So here we are, wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever lived, preaching a revolutionary sermon to an audience that was in need of a revolution, not so much outwardly as much as, he points out, inwardly. And he's now going to deal with perspectives, priorities, and plans in our life. And he says these words to the disciples that day on the mountain: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." All right, one of the first things you notice about this statement, you've heard it, some of you, many, many times. There's four things he says in these first couple of lines that are quite interesting. The first is, he assumes, he has a presumptive idea, and rightly so, that there is a heaven. There is a reality of heaven. He doesn't ask for their permission, or he doesn't try to convince them of such. He knows there's a reality of heaven because he came from there. So his perspective on this whole subject is such that he doesn't really need to have an argument or a debate about the existence of heaven. There is a reality of heaven. In fact, the reality of heaven is peppered throughout all this teaching. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Matthew 4 and 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 6 and 20, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven." The second thing you notice about him is the priority of heaven. The priority of heaven. Heaven, in its realistic sense, exists in a place and not in time. You and I will be there if we are in Christ Jesus. Now he's saying, not only is it real, I want now for you to declare and understand and live according to the fact that it's a priority. Heaven is a priority here today. The priority of heaven. Okay, this starts with something called first fruits. First fruits. There's a whole feast called first fruits. Fascinating, actually. Here's the way first fruits works. On the Feast of First Fruits, when the harvest is ready to be cut down and disseminated to the people, all of the farmers in the land of Israel would stay home that morning until 9 o'clock. Now, here's what happens at 9 o'clock. The high priest goes down to one of the fields where the harvest is ready to be taken. He cuts down some sheaves. He lifts up the harvest to the Lord, and he waves them before them, and he says, "I ask for your blessing on this entire harvest for the entire land of Israel." It wasn't until that high priest did that wave offering before the Lord, was anyone really allowed to harvest their own crop? Why? Because the first fruits are a representation of everything else. And what happens to the first fruit happens to the rest of the harvest. So the blessing on the first fruit is for everybody and every farmer and every bit of land. Now, later we find that Jesus is our first fruit. What happens to him happens to the rest of us who are in him in the same field. He dies, we will die. He rises from the dead, we will rise from the dead. He returns to the Father, we will go to the Father. To be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. He is our first fruits. So when he dies on that cross as our first fruits, all who receive him follow behind. When he says, come follow me, it doesn't mean like not only down the corner, it means like to heaven, okay? So if you're not in Christ, you're not in relationship with Christ, you're not going to heaven. If you don't believe that he died on the cross as penalty for your sin and he rose from the dead and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting for your return by faith in him, by trust in him to forgive you of your sin, then you're not going to heaven. That's going to be, you come to the other series, it's going to scare you to death. Hopefully not death, because then you wouldn't go to heaven. We got to scare you before you die. All right, anyway. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your increase. And then your barns will be filled to overfilling. And some of you will really like this statement. Your vats will brim over with new wine. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits. What he's trying to say is store up things. Store up things in heaven, not just here on earth. He's not denying the importance of earthly abundance. In fact, he says, and it's just taught them in this sermon, give us this day our daily bread. What you have here on earth and his provision on earth is quite important. But there is a priority of heaven that we are not to neglect, and that is to store up for yourselves first fruits, your tithes, your offerings, your alms for the poor. The three ways a Christian can give: a tithe, which is a tenth, offerings, which really come out of whatever is in your heart to give, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and alms for the poor. Basically, that's it. So, reality of heaven, the priority of heaven. And this interesting thing about giving, you can't get up in someone's grill and make them worship, can you? You can't walk up to someone and say, you will worship right now. Well, that's an attitude of the heart. Because giving is an act of worship, nor can you go up to someone and say, you need to start giving right now. Your lifestyle is not, you're out of balance. You're not a good steward. You're not honoring God with your wealth. Forget it. That ain't going to work either. No one can force anyone to worship. Giving is worship. Therefore, no one can force anybody to give. Not on a lasting basis. Those who give to the kingdom of God financially have already had something happen in their heart that puts them in this love relationship that says, I am going to honor you. The absence of that heart change results in a lack of honoring in our giving. That's the reality. And you don't force that. And you certainly don't manipulate it. And nor do you teach something false that's going to give someone the impression that if they give, they're going to get something out of it. That's not right either. I was just returned from the Ukraine, and I had the privilege of consulting with some churches there and how they want to multiply. And people had come in right after the Iron Curtain came down, right after in their independence in the 90s. They call it the first wave. And people, preachers, went in there and started preaching this prosperity gospel and got a bunch of people to give money. And then they got exposed as charlatans. Now the real church, now the people who are really trying to reach people with the gospel are twice as far behind as they would be because people didn't understand biblically what you're supposed to do with your money and to get your life in order. The reality of heaven, the priority of heaven, the durability of heaven, the permanence of heaven, the priority, the permanence. In heaven, there is no rust or moths or vermin. What's the point? Well, the point is things are lasting. Things don't decay. You and I, if you looked in the mirror this morning, you know what I'm talking about. We operate under the law of deterioration, the law of sagging. Right? That's what we operate under. Heaven? No. There's none of that. There's no rust, no moth. So what you honor God with is lasting, eternal. The question is, what are we doing each individually with our finances that translates into some sort of eternal significance in a person's life? The giving to the mission field for our passion fund, the giving to the poor who shows the witness of the faithfulness of the church in the world today. The giving to the church for the proclamation of the gospel and for the empowerment of people for ministry. This has eternal effects. Taking our money and buying simply things that have a temporal value will rust and decay. In fact, you'll have to replace those objects. And what Jesus is, not me, what Jesus is trying to say is, why isn't, you get your priorities straight about the reality of heaven and the indestructibility of it. Now, what's your life mean when you give? And to whom do you give? And does it have an eternal lasting thing? There's nothing more noble, really, think about it, than giving to the kingdom of God. Nothing more important. And the last thing he makes a point of, I think, in this statement is the God of heaven. Heaven is heaven because the Lord dwells there. This is what makes it heaven. Laying up heavenly treasure is based on one's view of God. Said another way, some people want heaven on earth. Has anyone found that? Some people think that the Christian walk is some sort of move towards a utopian experience here on earth. Nice thought. Not going to happen. In fact, Jesus gives us more teaching on how it's not heaven on earth. In terms of some utopian experience, he talks about pestilence and earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24. Yeah, this is not fun, and persecution on top of that. So God makes heaven heaven, and God is here on earth, but so too is his opposer. And this is the problem we have. God is durable, faithful, and a provider. Our heavenward giving is rooted in God, therefore it's worry-free. And I'm going to talk to you about worry here in a minute. So this is the point he's trying to make to a disciple. To an early disciple on the mount there by the Sea of Galilee, he's trying to impart to them some information that'll bring about some transformation. Because on their mind is the taxation of the Romans, the tax collectors, and the corrupt temple in Jerusalem that's taking their money with the wrong motivation. And Jesus, in the middle of all of this, as courageous as he is, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Honor God with your wealth. Give your first fruits. This is important. For those of you who give first fruits, for whoever you are, I have no idea who you are. I know my family does. But whoever you are, if you tithe, this is what I can say about you. You have a liberty, probably an absence of worry, and you have probably figured out it's very tough to outgive God. This is the common thing I've found with people. Even if you started where you are and say, I'm not a tither, but I probably need to be. Well, I got to move towards being generous and honoring God with my first fruits. If you were to get into that practice, you would see, consistently, you would see an absence of worry, a presence of trust, and a liberty. Though it looks restrictive, it's actually liberating. All right, so now let's talk about something about getting our life in order in this particular area. The difference between management and store ownership. What's the difference between management and store ownership? You and I are managers. We do not own the store. We may work at a McDonald's and have 12 high school and or college employees, but we don't own the franchise. God owns the franchise. We now are the managers of that opportunity. So what is your perspective on money and evidence? What evidence exists to prove it? You and I are stewards, okay? Now let's think about this. I'm going to mention some areas of life, and you think about whether or not in that particular area of life, if you are a really good steward, which I hope you are, or you're struggling as a manager or steward in that particular area. And I'm going to give you maybe some consequences of poor stewardship in these different areas. All right, here's the first one. Money, we talked about that. The second, are you a good manager or steward of your gifts and talents? If you don't really know what your gifts and talents are, then it was probably an answer to that question is no. This is why we started our Vanguard initiative, which is here to stay. It is the disseminating of the empowerment of Christian people in leadership over teams that are specific to their gifts, desires, and passions for the upbuilding of the kingdom. For instance, I'm going to lead a team, all of the teachers in the church. I'm going to meet with the teachers in the church. We're going to sit down prior to our annual planning. We're going to figure out how gifted teachers can be the best steward of that gift here in this church in the following year and in the community. We're going as teachers to meet together, talk like teachers, think like teachers, and put a plan together. That'll be one instance. Okay, we're going to be good stewards of the teaching gifts. Okay? Are you a good steward of opportunities? Do opportunities find you, and are you a poor steward and you squander them, or a good steward and you capitalize on them? That could be in the marketplace, in the church, in the family, in marriage, anywhere. A good steward of your opportunities. Are you a good steward of your emotions? Don't get upset about that. Good steward of your emotions. A good steward of your emotions. Or do you find yourself out of balance? Poor stewardship will result in extremes, in divisiveness, and confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. Are you a good steward of your sexuality? This is huge among teens today. Are you a good steward of your sexuality? In other words, do you understand what's going on in your body? Do you understand how to navigate that in a Christian way? Do you know how to talk about, to whom to talk about these feelings and these desires you have? Do you know how to not appropriately act out, but appropriately act proactively, not reactively? Have you discussed these things, or has your sexuality been repressed? And because it's been repressed, you find, when given the opportunity, you don't know what good stewardship looks like when it comes to sexuality, so you go bonkers. This is the world in which we live. Part of the role of the church is to teach young people how to be good stewards of their God-given sexuality. Because if not, it gets distorted and misappropriated. This is a huge issue. Why do you think our parents are in there with those grade school children this morning, learning about what that ministry is doing with their child? We're trying to cultivate a culture of communication on any and every level. Sexuality has to be discussed. Are we good stewards of our knowledge and wisdom? I'm asking myself this question recently as I'm preparing this message right here. Gary, what do you have in front of you? Look at what you have. It's like Moses. What do you have in your hand when he's holding that staff? I have in front of me literally hundreds of years of business experience. Business success, business failure. Sales experience, leadership experience, consultation experience. I have mentoring experience. All right here in front of me in this room. I'm looking at you. You have literally, collectively, hundreds of years of experience. Am I a good steward of that experience? Now, what makes this even more interesting? The experience that I have in front of me is embedded in the hearts and minds of men and women who have free time. Hallelujah. What would a pastor do with a wealth of knowledge and experience, even the experience of bankruptcy, multiple bankruptcies, coming back business-wise? What do I have in front of me, and how do I use that? I should be asking that question. I personally think that some business people ought to get around the table who have been around the block, and they ought to think about how do we collectively start some businesses that would be highly profitable for the kingdom of God. How do we take our wealth of knowledge and experience and build a business that profits the community, puts the church and the community to work, and has a revenue stream for the kingdom of God for years to come? That's a good steward of experience and knowledge and wisdom. Are you a good steward of your authority? And then after that question, write no. I'll answer it for you. You are the church of Jesus Christ. We have got too much distance between the pew and the pulpit. We have to understand the authority that we have as believers. We take licks when we should be giving them out in the spiritual realm. We listen and become spectators at the expense of being warriors of the faith. We react to government. We react to policy. We react to the economy more so than we pray our way through using the authority that God has given us. Poor stewardship makes us pawns on the chessboard, not children of the king. That was a good statement. And I didn't see it coming. But it's true. We don't exercise our exousia authority as believers over disease, government, the world, the devil. Hey, I got news for you. The devil's got some things going on in this community, and it's for the absence of the exercising of the authority that we have as the church. Ouch. Stewardship. See, stewardship is more than just money. There's a principle, and I want you to write this verse down. I really encourage you to do this. This is a big deal. Matthew 25 and 23, the parable of the talents. This is a principle that permeates every facet of life, and it's a truth that is non-negotiable, and it's always going to be there. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. If you're faithful in few things, teenagers, listen to me. The amount of trust you have when you're 16 is really determined when you're 14. Whether or not you can go out on a Saturday night when you're 17 was really decided when you're 15. If you're faithful in few things early, God will give you more liberty later. This is basically why we don't need to be a socialist economy, but a capitalistic economy. Because that all capitalism is based on faithfulness in few things and advancement in charge over many. How many of you CEOs and executives and high-level executives started out as a high-level executive? No, you cut grass, you delivered papers while there were still newspapers, and you worked at McDonald's, right? That's faithful in few things. Learn a work ethic. This is a big thing in my house. Establish a work ethic, and I say it a million times, and then you'll be given charge over many. Same with ministry, same with life, same with business. This is the principle. Be faithful in few things. Humble beginnings. Start small, go deep, and think big. And God will give you charge over many. Don't despise humble beginnings. Don't despise being the foot washer, the water boy. It's a start. Do it well, honor God, and you'll advance. That's the principle. Now, do you have an earthly perspective or a heavenly perspective on stewardship? 1 Corinthians 2 and 16. Do you have the mind of Christ? All right. Next question. What is my spiritual legacy look like? What does my spiritual legacy look like? Now, you've heard this said in conference rooms throughout the land. You're no success in life unless you have what? A successor. A legacy. Jesus is an ultimate failure without the disciples. He has no church, he has no apostles, he has no leadership, he has no example, he has no hands on the sick, he has nothing. He's an absent leader with no followers. You're no success unless you have a successor. What is the stewardship of your possessions doing beyond your life? What have you stored up in heaven for the purpose of advancing the kingdom in your absence? This takes on many different forms. Men and women looking at their portfolios and understanding, listen, I'm on hole about 15. I got about 3 holes left in life. And you're trying to get 3 birdies, and you know, come on. you're on the back nine and you're saying to yourself, you should be saying to yourself, what am I doing now to advance the gospel to the next generation? If I have the means to do it, am I the proper steward to do it? I mean, this takes on a lot of different ways. And since there's no other sermon to insert this in, I'll do it here. Do people know they can put a life insurance policy together for the advancement of the kingdom, a charitable remainder trust? Do people know they can build a business for the revenue stream for the kingdom? Do people know that they can leave things to the church in their will? Are we thinking like stewards? Not to deprive your family of your resources, but to honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your increase. These are questions we should be asking ourselves as Jesus is addressing disciples. What do you want said at my funeral? What do you want said at your funeral? How many people want to be at their funeral listening in? I don't know. I don't know about that. I don't know if I could go for that. How many people want to know what really wants to be said at your funeral instead of what is said? I don't want to know that at all. All right, then the next section, he comes on with some more teaching. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, this looks confusing, but it's not. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. I don't even know what that means. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What? What? I would have been sitting there that day going, whoa, what is that? Eyes, light, darkness? All right, here's the Greek. There's two different kinds of eyes. Eye number one is healthy, sound, and it fulfills its function. It admits light into the body. It interprets the life in the present, past, and future. It sees it. It understands it correctly in light of the kingdom of God, and it allows the light of God into your body to act. It's appropriate vision. It's a proper perspective on the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus is talking about, because here's the statement he's getting to. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he's saying, there's an eyeball out there with which you see the world. There's an eyeball out there within the corridors of your high school, and when you look at the world around you, you see it in the perspective, healthy perspective of the kingdom of God. The second kind of eye, not so good. It does not admit light. It's closed. It's like a door that's fully closed, and maybe you can see some light coming underneath it, or it's slightly cracked. You can see some light coming through it. It's kind of dim. It's a way of living life not in light of the kingdom of God, not with a perspective from heaven, but from earth. Remember, he's talking about heaven or earth, storage of resources in heaven or in earth. If you just look at church as something you drop by and do 2.5 Sundays out of the month, and it's kind of a nice thing to be associated with, and, you know, for the most part, if you don't miss a golf tournament, it kind of makes you feel good that afternoon. That's one perspective. Another perspective would be that word of God and that experience, I'm not forsaking the assembly, Hebrews 10:25, is a way to keep me focused on what is most durable, what is of the highest priority, and what is the most real thing I can do, live a life that lives for the kingdom of heaven. Two eyes. Where, if at all, am I double-minded? And as I've said to you before, the word doubt has a B in it because it comes from the word double. Doubt is double-mindedness. All right, if you got a bad eye, your security is found in it, what you have, or what you've done, or your reputation, or your identity, or the amount of power you have, or the amount of status you have, or the amount of value you perceive you have. The good eye sees your life in the kingdom of heaven in the following way. Your security is rooted in Christ, not what you own. Your value is rooted in Christ, not how much you don't own. Your value is rooted in Christ, not how many people think you're the coolest thing to ever since sliced bread. Your value is not how popular you are, but who you are in Christ. There's two different ways of perceiving the world, and this is what he's getting at. Your identity is rooted in Christ and established in the love of Christ, or your identity is rooted in how many boys or how many girls have affirmed you physically, socially, in a dating context. The proper I says, I am who I am. I don't need you to define me or the absence of you to define me. I'm rooted in Christ. That's the good I. And then he ends with this. Do not admit light. He says, therefore I tell you. Now, therefore means everything I said before this is why I'm saying this now. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Does anybody worry out there? I personally am now worried that no one raised their hand because we should be talking about honesty right now. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Is that how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire? Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans ran after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What is worry? Worry is the bad eye. Worry sees God as God, but disinterested in your needs. Worry sees God as a father, but you not as his child. Worry sees God or the kingdom or you or your situation different than what's written in that book. Worry takes an alternate perspective on what truth is. Worry dismisses truth and makes up for itself its own version. It's double. And the payoff for all worry is what? What's the worst worry? The worst worry is when you wake up in the middle of the night. I hate that worry because it gets you out of a sleep and you can't go back, as does prayer, actually. I don't like it when I wake up in the middle of the night and I feel led to pray for somebody because then I really wake up and I can't go back to sleep. But in between those two things is a healthy balance, okay? Worry. You know, sometimes I think, and I've been through some very, very difficult times in my life, ups and downs financially, personally, emotionally, in Christ, out of Christ, backsliding, the whole bit. I have found that every once in a while, someone just needs to tell you what you had forgotten. Someone needs to remind you of who you are and who God is. And I think what happens is we create these voices in our head and in our life and in our actions that are totally different than, they're from the bad eye, not the good eye. They don't see things the way they really, really are. I think we end up sometimes depressed or anxious or neurotic or sleepless or all of these things because we create in our own mind and we rehearse this doubting kind of worry anxiousness in life. And sometimes what needs to happen is you need a word bath. A word bath. You need to get your head scrubbed on the inside. Like an SOS pad, scrubbing your brain. Let's get the truth going through your brain and my brain, not just what we have decided to be true because of our actions and our beliefs. What does this look like? I heard this week when I was praying with somebody, and it really touched me. I think there's someone here today that needs to hear this. Daughter, you are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. Child, you are not forgotten. Son, you are not forgotten. I remember one time, it was the hardest, most difficult night of my life. I was sitting in the ICU waiting room. My wife was in another room of the hospital. Our son was dying, and we're trying to figure out what to do. And we had to get 7 or 8 or 9, as many people as we could, in 4 hours at 8 o'clock in the morning. We had to get them in a room willing to donate part of their body to our son. And it was the darkest, emptiest night of my life at 4 a.m. in an ICU waiting room. And sometimes we feel that way. And I remember after the whole trauma was over and everything had settled down, a year or so later, a lady came up to me and she said, I don't know if I ever told you this, but I remember when I was praying for you during that whole trauma and that crisis. And she said, the Lord just gave me this picture in my mind as I was praying for you. And I saw you just sitting in a waiting room, and on the wall there it said, I see you. And she said, I don't know. I just felt like to tell you that the Lord would have me say to you that I see you. I see you where you are. I see you in your perceived hopelessness. I see you in your lack. I see you in your worry. I see you in your distrust. I see you in your frustration. I see you in your depression. I see you in your neurosis. I see you. I see you. I see you. I haven't forgotten you. Know who you are. You are my child, you're not the grass of the field. You are my child, you're not a sparrow. You are the apple of my eye. You were bought with a price. Scrub your brain of everything that's going through it that contradicts the truth. Rehearse the truth. Meditate on the word. Day and night you'll be prosperous and successful. Be courageous. You are a person of joy. You are loved with an everlasting love. You are set apart and consecrated for a purpose. You are gifted. You are a child of God. You are ordained. Your steps are ordained. Your days are ordained. God is your provider and your healer and your redeemer. Rehearse this. Cancel out every other statement contrary to the word of God that precipitates worry and fear and trepidation and loss and defeat and emptiness, shallowness, hollowness. You have a purpose. You have a calling. You have an anointing that breaks the yoke. This is who we are. We feel this way in part because we have not prioritized the kingdom of God. We have not sowed in and we are not reaping back. Not financially, emotionally. Let's buy in. Let's not contradict who God says he is. Let's feel a certain way, acknowledge the feelings, and move on. Because last time I checked, you and I were not called to worship at the altar of feelings. And thank God for that. You can do it. He is going to bless you. He is going to provide for you. He is going to set you free. He is going to heal you. He is going to protect you. He is going to be near you. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. Everything that's going on in your mind contrary to that is not the mind of Christ. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? No, quite frankly, by worrying, we grieve the Spirit of God. We contradict the Spirit of God. We disagree with the Spirit of God. We dilute the Word of God. We take it to a place of casualness, not authority. Worry, this is what worry does. It says he's not my provider. It says I know more than he does on this situation. It says, I know I'm not going to get what I need. It says, I do need to fret. I don't have a spirit of timidity, but a love of power and a sound mind. Amen? Perfect love casts out fear. If you have fear in your life, there's an absence of an awareness of the reality of the perfect love of God. Now, the way we try to handle that is we try to supply something, inject something into our situation that's going to keep us from being fearful. But if it's not perfect love, good luck. It ain't going to work out for a while. It's going to be temporary. The real prayer at that point is, hey, got to have some perfect love here. I'm freaking out. I'm all over the map. I'm on everybody's nerves. I'm on edge. Everybody's mad at me. A little perfect love. You open up your Bible and you just start digging and eating. It's like digging for clams. You're eating. Eating what? The bread of life. What do you become more like? The bread of life. Who is that? Christ. What does that mean? You're not worried. You're not fearful anymore. That's what it means. Oh, how high, wide, long, and deep is the love of Christ. Amen.